Okay, good evening everybody.
Good evening.
Lovely to see you here. It is the 66th session.
Wow.
But we are now past Erech Hashem. We're in the Maimar Ikarim, which is the essay on fundamentals. And he splits it up in a way which is not like Derech Hashem, talks about some Derech Hashem stuff and then talks about stuff which he doesn't talk about at Derech Hashem. But it's basically a crunched version of the whole Sefer with everything in it in a very, very quick way. Last time, I'm on page 375 in my older copy. In your all-in-one book of goodness, you are on page
370 or something.
No. Torah and Commandments, you'll be ahead of me, no? Wouldn't you?
Torah and Commandments is 369.
369,
and we did about a page or so of it.
Amazing, yes. Yeah, so we did a page of it. I think I'm going to run over what we did last time, just so we can get a completion for this one recording. What we're going to talk about tonight is the Ramchal's discussion about Torah and the commandments. Torah being the data, and the commandments being the actual things that we're asked, or told, rather, to fulfill. They were the 10 commandments, not the 10 suggestions. Okay, or 10 really interesting points. Okay, let's go for it. Just let's jump straight in and see where we go. Straight, that was a little bit of a London accent there.
I was Australian.
It could be whatever you want as long as it makes you happy.
We did that page.
Yes, we've done that page, and I know that we're really up until the next indent on the next page, but I think it's best that we just run through it quickly. The main point of creation was that God wanted to create man. Now that really is something that took us quite a while in Derech Hashem to get to. He just said a creature that he could have a relationship with. So man is the bottom line. He just saves us all that, just cut straight to the chase. It's humanity. Who would then have the task of attaching himself to God, I add in the words, of his own free choice. Thus to enjoy his true good. The true good being closeness to Hashem. There is no good better than that, because everything else somehow is deficient. This is accomplished through the fact that man has two ways before him. One being good and the other evil. Okay, gang, what is good and evil? Define for me good and evil. Wow, you guys are amazing. That's right. Closer to Hashem is good, and distance from Hashem is bad. That's it. Fantastic. You're doing great. Yeah.
That's it.
We can all go home. You did great. You're done. Okay, right. And man has the power to choose freely whichever he desires. God puts a pork sandwich in front of him and says, right, I don't want you to eat a pork sandwich. And that's all you have to do. You just have to not eat a pork sandwich. He has an internally hated dossier, but it looks so good with the beautiful mayonnaise on, right? And I really want to eat it, but what can I do? Hashem told me not to do it. That's the test. When, through his own free will and knowledge, he chooses good and rejects evil, which, by the way, means that there must be a premise for God having to create evil to start with. If there's no evil, then there's nothing to overcome, so he must have created evil specifically for that purpose. Then this true everlasting good, i.e. closeness to God, through a conscious understanding of what he is given to him. All other things, anything, that squid, peanut butter, comets, jelly, the sun, were all created only because the highest wisdom deemed them necessary in order for the universe to be complete, so that man could exist in the state mentioned above, where he would have an arena of free will, where he could serve God and thus attain this true good, all of his own work. That would be the perfect way of doing it. Of course, underline, we do not know why every single thing in the world was necessary. Now, tonight someone turned around and said, we've just found in Tel Aviv research about bioluminescent creatures in the bottom of the sea floor, and in there's a chemical which can cure certain forms of prostate disease, Yena Machla, and the prostate. Amazing. But if we didn't know what those things are there for, it doesn't mean they don't have another purpose. Every single thing that's in the world has a purpose. What we do know from our sages is that the main element in all creation is humanity. Because that's the justifier. That's what everything else is looking towards. The Alps are there because man was created. The Milky Way is there because man was created. Now, if that seems arrogant, you must understand that a Kodesh Baruch Hu, Hashem, is not affected by numbers and size and lots of things, because he's infinite. Okay? So it isn't as if you could impress him and say, oh, the Milky Way is really, really big and we're really, 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 really small and we're just living like mites on the top of a pebble in one planet in the backwater of some solar system. How could you possibly say that the whole thing's for us? It's not like that. Everything requires justification, and we are a justifier for everything else. We need to live on a planet which has gravity.
Otherwise, we'd all be floating around and couldn't put on our tefillin in the morning because they'd all be floating up around and we wouldn't have any friction. It's ridiculous. We have to live in a world, right? And in that world, it has to have balance and everything like that. And we have to have stars and sun, which are a certain distance away. And therefore, everything is there for that function. Now, that doesn't mean there's not extraterrestrials. We did discuss this. And they have a function as well. And we will interact with them, etc., in time as we need to. But it's all down to justification. That's why God made one man on one day to perform one mitzvah once. That's all you need to justify it. And that one man on one day couldn't perform that one mitzvah once. So we have to go to plan B, which is where we find ourselves. Now, what we do know from our sages, the main element of creation is man, and that all other things are created for his sake, and furthermore, that the main purpose in man's creation was what? For him to attain the true good which is close unto Hashem. However, the highest wisdom, which is a euphemism for God, as I think Leslie asked last week, highest wisdom means basically God, perceived that in order for man to attain this true good, he must first be tested and pass his test. For this reason, God created the world where he could be tested. If you want to add in a note, to avoid the bread of shame and in order to gain justificational rights. If God just gave us the good that we would have got had we have lived 120 years on this world, we wouldn't really feel totally comfortable, even though we'd accept it and take his word for it. We wouldn't say, would I really have eaten that under those circumstances? Would I really? I don't think I would have done. But look, he said, I would have done, so he's going to punish me for that, even though I never did it. It's not going to be a perfect giving. That's not a perfect giving because you've got a bit of a niggle there. God can't give something which isn't perfect. So he has to go through the whole system, as it were, so that you feel totally comfortable and we're the limiting factor. This is a physical world. A place where both good and evil exist, and where man can reject evil and choose good. The ultimate nature of good and evil is respectively the holiness and corruption that God placed in the world, good and bad, closeness, distance. Holiness is a state of closeness to God, while corruption is that which is distant from him. There you go, black and white, I didn't make it up. Holiness is the influence that God grants to one who is fit for it. Because he has worked to get close to Hashem, Hashem gives of more of himself to that person, and he more reflects Hashem, and that we call Kedusha. It is a bestowal that abides with him. Corruption, on the other hand, is a state of separation or distance, where God draws away into a state of hiding, where God is concealed. This is the concept of hest upon him, the concealment of Hashem's presence, which is the direct result and a directly proportional result, I would add, to man's deeds. If man does something which drives away God's presence from him, let's say he goes to, I don't know, he worships an idol. Says, oh, great pebble, you created the sun and the star, please can I have some money? None of that. It's ridiculous. So that's obviously his consciousness is not focused on truth, so it automatically is removing him from God consciousness. The truth, however, is that God created spiritual forces especially for this purpose. He had to create evil. It is from these forces that darkness and pollution emanate. Wherever such pollution exists, anywhere in creation, holiness draws away. Because remember, it's an antagonistic relationship. Remember we talked about the bicep brachii versus the tricep brachii. So in our upper arm, we've got the bumpy muscle on the top and we've got the flat muscle on the bottom. They never work together. You never want them to work together. You always want them to be working antagonistically against each other. When the bicep contracts, the tricep has to relax so the arm can be drawn in. When the tricep contracts, pulling the arm out, the bicep must relax. If both relax at the same time, you have a very floppy arm. It doesn't do anything. If both contract at the same time, you have something called a rigor, which is horrible, which is where you can't move your arm and you end up with a paralysis. They've got to be, it's like push-pull. Evil and good are in a push-pull relationship. If good is strong, evil must be weak. This is the concept of Yaakov and Esav. When Yaakov is strong, Esav is weak. When Esav is strong, Yaakov is weak. It doesn't make sense that they both be strong at the same time, because one strength is the other's diminished state. That's actually how the state occurs. If Esav is strong, it must be that's because Yaakov is weak, and vice versa. So when darkness is pushed in, that's automatically pushing light out. When light comes in, it's automatically allowing that void of darkness to exist. It's one and the same system. These forces are known as the forces of corruption. God gave man the ability To shift this, to motivate the highest roots, the Keichas, the primordial forces, through his deeds. That's what man can do. When God said, look, I want you to not eat that, what he's saying, what he's saying is the outcome of you eating that will corrupt the physical world that you're in. It will stimulate a distance that I will have in the physical world, which will be filled, that vacuum, that void, will be filled with corruption. I want you to do that. He even said, the day you've eaten it, you'll surely die. There's no good that's going to come out of you eating that. Amazing. So God gave man the ability to move that. Man's deeds therefore draw sustenance from God's holiness, if those deeds are so worthy, and draw down from the light, quote unquote, of his good. Remember, light is always synonymous with will. Okay? On the other hand, they can also transmit pollution and corruption. God specified certain deeds, this is where the mitzvahs come in, through which holiness is transmitted and commanded us to keep them. These include all the commandments that we're required to obey. These are the positive mitzvahs. Do this, do that. On the other hand, he also specified certain deeds that bring about pollution. Things, if you do that, it's really bad. You pollute the system. And he commanded us to abstain from them. Those are the negative mitzvahs, you might want to make a note. These include all things that are permitted and forbidden. These are the mitzvahs. So there's 365 negative mitzvahs, which are basically don't pollute my system. Just don't muck it up. Okay, don't do this. Don't bring that poison into the system. Then he's got 248 do good things. The system is power of throw in good things on top. Which is why we brought from the Shara Tshuva that the mainstay of reward in Olam Haba is the outcome of positive mitzvahs. That's the mainstay of reward. That's Rabbeinu Yonah in Shara Tshuva.
There's more negative.
There's more negative mitzvahs, which is much easier. Just avoid doing bad. There's lots of bad that you can do. Don't do them.
There must be some significance in being 365 days of the year.
Yes, of course.
So what
Let us continue. Highlight where we'll get.
So if there's more things not to do and you're not doing all of them, then surely that accumulates to more than things that you do.
Yes, that's true. And that's a good thing to do.
Every second you're not doing...
No, you're not necessarily rewarded, but unless you're being challenged. I don't know that I'm going to be rewarded now for not having a bacon sandwich. Because there's no opportunity for me to have it. But I can't turn around half to 20 and go, now, do you remember, on the such and such of that month, in Kislev, I stood there and I didn't have a bacon sandwich. I demand my eternal reward for that.
Every time
but the question is, did you ever tie it down a bacon sandwich? No, not at all. Was there any opportunity for a bacon sandwich? No, not at all.
Every time you drive past a McDonald's drive-thru.
What would I be doing in a McDonald's drive-thru?
Okay, no, you drive past it.
Drive past the McDonald's drive-thru, does that mean I want to have a piece of pork?
You have the opportunity.
I've driven by many churches. I've never decided to get out and worship anything.
You have an opportunity.
But is that an opportunity?
Yeah.
Is that you have a tither?
No.
So then there's nothing.
But
I'm not going there. Highlight the next line. There is only one true good. There's only one true good. And that is attachment to God. Anything else isn't considered good. If you get, I don't know, you win a Winnebago, or, you know, it's nice. I'm not knocking it. It's good if you want to win a Winnebago. But it's not the ultimate good. There's no true good. It's always got a problem. The Winnebago will get scratched, and it needs an insurance policy, and it's a fortune to run, and you can't park it anywhere, and you get stuck on tight, windy streets in the United Kingdom. It's just impossible to drive through, like, certain, you know, roads with a Winnebago. If there's problems with it. There's always negative deficiencies. Winnebago is a type of recreational vehicle, like a motorhome. That doesn't mean anyone, sorry. Oh, where's my bell? That doesn't mean I ought to just give the bell. You are such an outstanding crew that I don't even pull out the bell. Okay, a little bit of a caveat. Anyone who owns a Winnebago, I've had this before, people who own Winnebagos. Anyone who owns a Winnebago, recreational vehicle, I'm not having a go at you. I know why you say that recreational vehicles or caravans are a bad thing. I just use it as an example. But I have had flack for that in the past. All right, here we go. We're back. So there's only one true good, and that is attachment to God. We've already explained that the commandments are the means which transmit the emanation of God's holiness and the light of his good. That's the only way in. There's nothing else you can do. People say, I get this a lot. I'm a good person. Why should I have to keep Torah? You ever got that? Anyone said, I'm a good person. Why should I have to do it? I'm a good person. The Torah says it's good, yeah, let's do that. Okay, so I always say, define good. What does good mean? What does good mean? Right, we would say that, but what does good mean to them?
Have a good time.
No, I want to be, I'm a good person. If someone says they're good,
behaving well.
What does that mean? What? What is it they're not doing that's corrupt?
Behaving well within society's definition.
Almost all the time? That's only because it's mitzvah based. You've got to define being a good person. Being a good person has rules. If you want to say it's due to my secular upbringing and my secular life that I'm living and I think this is good, it's good to do this, then you think it's good. But if it's really truly good, it's basically rigged into a mitzvah. Either it's a chesed, or it's a tzedakah, or you're doing something civic, or you're helping out, or you're helping social cohesion, which is all mitzvahs. And if you say I'm good because I don't do bad things, like robbing banks and beating up old ladies and selling crack to children and things like that, that's because it's an aveira. That's an aveira.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So you can only say I'm a good person in relation to some kind of scale which is set. The Torah gives a constant. It says, right, here's the good things. And here's the bad things. Doing the good, that's the definition. Anything else is just a local approximation. So when you say I'm a good person, what you're saying is, I'm mostly in line with what the Torah is saying anyway. That's really what a person wants to say. If you look at the Ten Commandments, I'm not doing, you know, all the bad things at the moment. I'm not doing, you know, I'm doing pretty good things. But anything else, you want to say I'm a good person by, you know, slaughtering this innocent individual, they would go, oh, so what's that a good person? Why? Because I've got power over that individual. We would generally say that's a bad person.
So you're right, it depends on good in relation to something else, because a Muslim who commits murder, who kills somebody who doesn't, who marries, who goes off with somebody outside marriage, for example, is in his mind a good person. But according to us in the West, not a good person.
That's correct. Well, again, so when he would say, I'm a good person, so I say, listen, at the end of the day, we've got rules as to what good and bad are. If you feel as if in the West that you're a good person, the likelihood is that frankly, you're doing mitzvahs. We've already explained that the commandments are the means by which transmit the emanation of God's holiness and the light of the good, which is where I went off saying, that's the only way in. You can't be, look, if you kill a person for crossing the road when the light was red, you just jump on them, you say, oh, you jaywalked. I got to kill you. And you just murder in the street. That's not going to get you close to Hashem. If Hashem's going to say, why did you do that? Because they broke a law. Yeah, but the punishment for crossing the road like that is not like that. Right? The punishment is not... Jaywalking is illegal, by the way, in England. But it just... Yes, but it apparently it's just not enforced. That's what I've been told by a traffic policeman.
Really?
Yeah, apparently you shouldn't cross anywhere except for a recognised crossing. Although I grew up always crossing the road anywhere, frankly. But in America, they're quite muckbit, especially Manhattan. But anyway, but the point is, the point is that it depends that you can only gain this good from Hashem only by doing these mitzvahs. There is no other way, and you can't make your own religion and just express things and say, this is, by the way, one of the reasons why Moshe Rabbeinu had to tell all Klal Yisrael after they came out of Egypt, again, that we're going to keep Shabbos and you should do Kibbud Av V'Aim. Because Kibbud Av V'Aim and Shabbos came before the Torah was given. At the waters of strife, Hashem gave them two mitzvahs, Shabbos and Kibbud Av V'Aim. Now, why did Moshe Rabbeinu have to adjure them in these mitzvahs? The Mo'or V'Shemesh explains as follows. They're already keeping Shabbos and Kibbud Av V'Aim anyway, because it was a societal norm.
Shabbos?
Every day, yeah, Pharaoh came up with the idea that every 7 days they should have a break.
Yeah, but not to
like... Well, look, but... Every 7 days, they came up with a break. Why? Because it increases productivity. That's what it does. And if you give people 1 day off in seven, they make more bricks. So what we're going to do is have a festival every day. You're going to have the day off. It's going to be great. People keep it given over aim anyway, even from Asav, because it makes sense to honour the aged and help your parents. You've helped you through. Moshe Rabbeinu says, now, this is it. Let me tell you why you're going to keep Shabbos. And why you're going to keep given over aim. Because it's a mitzvah of Hashem. You're not going to do this because, frankly, God's got a good idea to aid productivity and create social cohesion. That's not what's going on. Even if it didn't aid productivity, and even if it doesn't make social cohesion, you now have an obligatory command that you have to do for... You're doing it for Hashem. So when Hashem, when Moshe Rabbeinu re-adjures and re-approaches Bnei Israel, before Matan Torah about that, saying you're keeping Shabbos, you're doing these mitzvahs for Hashem Dafka. So your kavana, your intent regarding the keeping of mitzvahs should be, I'm doing this because Hashem told me to. And I'm fulfilling what he wants. Or, I'm not going to do this because Hashem told me to refrain. Even though it's something I don't want to do. Right? I don't want to do it anyway. The fact that I'm not doing it when I have the kavana to fulfill Hashem, that's what makes it a mitzvah. That's what kicks in and brings Hashem into that situation.
Rabbi, is it...
Just let me finish the paragraph. The commandments are therefore means through which good could be achieved. The individual who sanctifies himself, let's say to a great degree, with the emanation of God's holiness, becomes fitting to be attached to him and enjoy his true good. That, of course, now, unfortunately, can only happen in Olam Haba. Well, actually, it was always going to happen in Olam Haba, even for Adam Arishan, but now we have to go through the death and holding zone situation, which he didn't have to go through. He would have just walked straight in alive. On the other hand, the person who corrupts themselves with pollution that we have already mentioned becomes unfit to attach himself to God and is therefore cast away from him. Now, we did say, just as a bit of a refresher, in section 2 in individual providence, that yes, within the strict letter of the law, that would be it. He ate the pork sandwich, he shouldn't have done it, he's out. But that's not the end of the story. Number one, he can do teshuva, right? He can do teshuva. Number two, if he can't do teshuva, if he doesn't want to do teshuva, what can he do? He could say, oh, I could be attached to a tzaddik. So by a local approximation to the tzaddik, he can get in based upon that. Or he could possibly have suffering. The suffering could come to atone already within his lifetime. Or he could have a gilgal. Or after death, he could accrue merit by what he did communally or individually. All of these things act as ways into Olam Haba, despite the fact that he corrupted himself, or that he's lacking in some way. So even though what it seems to say here is extraordinarily black and white, you missed the boat, you missed the boat, that's not necessarily the case. There's tons of ways in, even if you've done something wrong. There's all these mechanisms which are alive and functioning, which Hashem uses for your benefit to get you in, even though you may have corrupted yourself. That's section 2, individual providence. We talked about that. There's a whole plethora, a toolbox, as it were, that Hashem has at his disposal to bring in an individual who has corrupted them, which is why the number of people who are actually cast aside is so small as to be insignificant. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but it's literally, you know, 0.2% or whatever it is, like a really, really low figure. We can just ignore it. But yes, technically, within the black and white letter, what we're talking about, it sounds very black and white. But really, most things are grey. There are, however, many levels with regard to this emanation of both holiness and pollution. It is, look, tell me about a big, think of a really big sin.
Adultery.
Okay, think of another really big one.
Breaking Shabbos.
Eating chazal. Okay, tell me about small averas. Sure there is. What? We're going to describe why that is.
I thought you're supposed to treat
give me examples.
Accidentally turning the light on Shabbos.
I don't know if that's small, because you still have to give a korban, and it's still involving Shabbos,
yes,
but it's less, okay, it's certainly less big than actively wanting to break the Sabbath and turning the light on. Yeah, that's smaller.
Yeah.
Give me a small avira.
Not dropping into film.
Okay, drop it, or if you pick up your
tefillin, accidentally, it slips out.
Or hold on, not even dropping. You're not allowed, shmartim is mitzvahs, if you take out your tefillah shel rosh, the tefillah, the head tefillah, before the hand tefillah, and you have to put down the head tefillah, that's an avera. Yeah. What? That's not fair! It was an accident! So keep one on the left, keep one on the right, always know to go to the left. Now, if you do pick out the one on the right, and you have to put it down,
You're passing over a mitzvah opportunity. You're putting down a mitzvah. That's why, by the way, when people put a talis on in the morning, have you ever noticed they drape it over their shoulders? Yeah. Now, there's an idea that before you put tzitzis on, you should check to make sure that you have 8 strings and 5 knots.
On each one.
On each one. That's the key. 5 double knots and 8 strings
every,
at least.
Every day, the same.
Every day. I'll watch you tomorrow.
now, at least if people ask me how long do the strings have to be? Yeah. So as long as you can wrap it round your little finger, that strings. Yeah, so as long as you can wrap it around your little finger, says the Chazon Ish, that's considered a string. If you can't wrap it around your finger, that's considered 7. Now, it could be that with 7, it's still kosher. Now, what happens when you get to 6 is a shaila. Well, 6 is a shaila depends how you knitted it. If you know it's 1 from each side, you could still get away with it. But if you don't know, that's it. You have to not wear that. Now, hold on. My whole thing is, why are you putting it on your shoulder? Have you noticed, people? They put it on their shoulder. Right! Hey, check out. The brain's on our local solicitor. You can't put it down. That means if I pick up a talis to do the mitzvah, and I say, oh gosh, right, let's do that, and I start counting it, I've just passed over a mitzvah. Here's my beautiful mitzvah that's going
to
get close.
To put it on.
So, oh yeah, okay, but I'm putting it down.
Will
you let me finish? So I've got to put it down. Now that I'm putting it down, I'm, as it were, showing a level of disrespect. So what I do is I don't put it down. So this is a good place to put it. Then I can get involved in checking it out. And then finally I can wrap myself in the tuck. So,
but you've got to take it off to do it.
No, I've got my hands on it the whole time.
So if you put the rosh, if you take the rosh out, you're supposed to put the rosh on
third. No, you can't do that. You have to put it down.
But then you've forced them in
the veil. Yeah, you've done the avera, but tough nuggies. Oh, so but everyone agrees with me that picking out the tefillah shell rosh from your tefillin bag in the morning is possibly, certainly, not as bad as actively wanting to break the Sabbath just to annoy the Creator. Are we on with that?
Yeah,
does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Now what? Okay, lift the hood. We're experts now. You've opened up the bonnet and you can see the engine inside. Mechanically, why is picking out the head tefillah not... It's bad. Okay, don't do it. It's not as bad, though, as openly, wantingly desecrating the Sabbath in public and ridiculing those that do keep Shabbos. Why?
Because of the number of times it says in the Torah that it's a capital offence to break the Shabbos.
It's not about the... No, there's things that are there. To fill in, it's hardly mentioned at all in the Torah. We know it's a massive mitzvah. 8 deraisa mitzvahs, 8 deraisa positive mitzvahs every single day by putting them on.
Really?
Huge mitzvah. Indeed, we say that an individual who puts on tefillin is as if they've encompassed the entire Torah.
Of course, is that the same thing about Shabbat?
That's just what... No, yeah. What? No, okay.
Hashem decided that the seventh day was his day of rest.
No, but tell me why the picking of a tefillah shel rosh out the bag, which is an aveira, Shabbat mitzvah, over just in the Torah. Don't pass on my mitzvahs. Isn't as bad? What does that mean? It isn't as bad as openly wantingly desecrating the Sabbath.
It's not angering. It's not distancing your relationship as much.
Thank you. The mechanics is, the kashrus is like this. How much of a shim are you pushing out of the world, basically?
Oh, yeah.
That's how you grade it. So look, a cutlet of pork fried up and eaten will push you away from Hashem's consciousness to a different amount from picking out your tefillah shel rosh.
Yeah, yeah, cool.
Now, if it's, let's say, more than that, then we call that a worse avera, and in a not as bad avera, a bigger avera, a smaller avera, means how much darkness you're allowing into yourself and your environment, and that, let's flip it to mitzvahs. Smaller mitzvahs versus huge mitzvahs. The difference there is, again, we've got to understand this, is what is it, a mitzvah's greatness or smallness? Its value is how much closeness to Hashem that particular activity engenders for you and those around you. That's the key. So if you do one little chesed, now all chesed is wonderful and we should all strive to do acts of loving kindness. You want to help someone, so there's someone that has got something on a shirt and you do that to help him out because you love him and you love him, you've got Havitz Yisrael and you love him. Very nice, but at the end of the day, you just straighten a guy's collar. And the other thing, if an individual decides to
completely go for broke and open a yeshiva so that thousands of people can sit in a Torah because they can't. So there's tens of thousands of people that pass through the yeshiva. And every single time anyone davens and learns and does anything there, he gets a slice of the pie. That he's bringing more Torah and Kedusha into the world than straightening that guy's collar. Now, that's not to say that straightening the guy's collar, showing someone love and care and attention and goodwill is all very godly and very nice. But the gain of opening yeshivas like that, the goodness that comes, that's what we call big and small. I.e. the Torah is giving us ways where we can bring Hashem into ourselves and the world, and telling us of ways to avoid pushing the divine presence away from us and the world. The more that we bring Hashem close to us, the greater that we become means the more meritorious we become regarding reward. The reward will be, as it were, close to Hashem. So the currency is God consciousness. Those, like you're playing in the casino, you've won at the game, you go to that lady who's sitting behind an extremely well-armoured room behind bars, and you give her all these plastic chips, and she converts it for real Emma sticker currency, which you can go outside and spend. So after we've done all these mitzvahs of not eating pork and not eating chocolate-covered ants, and, you know, and doing all the mitzvahs, like putting on our tefillin and, I don't know, doing all the things that we're doing, that converts into closest to Hashem. The bigger the mitzvah, the more close to Hashem those acts are. Vice versa, the Averas. If we've got a really nasty deed, that converts in pushing Hashem away. That has to be dealt with one way or another. It affects us. So hopefully we can sort that out one way or another. We talked about multiple ways just before that Hashem can, as it were, clear the debt so that he can still, because he desperately wants a relationship, he really, really wants a relationship with us. Yeah? That's what mitzvahs are. So this is likewise true of good that is attained through good deeds, as well as the state of being cast away as a result of evil deeds. That's how it works. That's what it is. These levels are responsible for the differences that will exist between individuals with regards to the excellence in Olam Haba, as we shall explain shortly. No two people are on the same level exactly in Olam Haba, because no two people had exactly the same tests and overcomings and all that business.
You're twins.
Of course not twins. Twins are, who knows? Yeah, of course. Of course. Look, I'll tell you, Tzipira and Basia were twins. Bought on the slave trade. They went to Egypt, which is a good place to pick up a slave. Pharaoh really liked Basia, so he bought her. The twin sister went to Yisro. They both became very important women in Moshe Rabbeinu's life. Basia mothered him and taught him Torah secretly, not beknownst to Pharaoh. And told that she went to convert. She was going to the Nile to convert. What was she doing by the Nile? She was off to actually dip in the Nile as a mikveh. Brought Moshe Rabbeinu in and taught him, you're a Jew, you're a Levite, these are your people, this is what you've got to do, let's learn Torah together. She taught him that. She mothered him. She's considered the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu, even though biologically Yecheved was the mother. And Tzipora, who was her twin sister, married Moshe Rabbeinu after keeping him alive for 10 years in a pit in Yisro's garden secretly. Very different lives, very different challenges. They're twins, but they're going to have different rewards. They did different things.
Where does this story come from?
Medrash Rabbah on Shemois. Learn it. It's very, very important. You can't understand. You've got to understand the Medrash Rabbah. For 10 years, 10 years he was thrown in that pit. Just in Yisro, you thought he's a criminal. I can't be near a criminal. I'm in enough trouble as it is. I've had to run away from Egypt. Pharaoh really doesn't like me. Along comes this wanton criminal who's killed this mitzvah. He's got a price on his head. If I'm keeping a criminal, they'll kill me as well. So he just chucked him in a pit and forgot about him every day. Tzipora came and fed him. 10 years.
10 years.
No, 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 no. This is a Kenite. He was a Kenite.
It was a stake.
It was in the bottom of his garden. Moshe Rabbeinu's own. In fact, after 10 years, Tzipora said, "Whatever happened to that Jew? Whatever happened to that Ivory? Whatever happened to him? You know what? I forgot all about him. Let's go on and see any bones or skeleton." And he sees him there. And he goes, "Wow, you're alive." And he goes, "Yeah, I'm fine." Brought him out and hired him. Hired him. Married his daughter to him. Amazing story. I mean, it's a very interesting relationship with your father-in-law. Okay, let's continue. It is also necessary to realize that just as man... Sorry, I didn't get to my point. No two people are the same in Olam Haba. Even the twins, Basia and Sapphira are not going to be the same in Eilat Ha'Bar because they lived different lives. And the challenges that they had and what they overcome was different. So let's say Basir never was offered pork, and so she never ate it, and let's say she was or she didn't, and whatever. So where she's going to be in Eilat Ha'Bar is totally perfectly structured based upon the chips that she had at the end of the state of play, as it were, that were converted into real currency of close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's how it works. Is this making sense? That's why no two people can be in exactly the same level. Because, very good. Okay, but you can't say that every single, you can't say that every single life experience you've got is exactly the same. As it doesn't matter, because he's going to be tested in different ways and you're going to be tested in different ways. All right. It is also necessary to realize that just as man was given the power to have both holiness and pollution transmitted to him, but based upon how he acts, that's a big thing. Animals don't do that, by the way. Animals do not act as conduits of either holiness or corruption. They just don't. Dogs don't go around saying, you know what? We really have been giving cats a very hard time. And I think that really we should all get together and form a cartel, and we should have a no barking at cats day, because those poor felines have been scared witless by us, and I feel somewhat responsible, as we all should. Now, dogs don't do that. Now, even if dogs were to do that, which they wouldn't do because they don't have a sense of moral accomplishment in that way, they wouldn't be rewardable for it, because dogs run the dog program. Cats run the cat program. It's humans that have a moral responsibility and an ethical outcome, which is why we can therefore channel in Kedusha or channel in Tumah into us. So we can put negativity into us by doing things which we know are wrong and doing it anyway. And we can channel good things into us by doing things which right, we know are right anyway. But it's necessary to realize that he's given the ability to have Kedushin pollution not only transmitted to him, listen to these words now, but transmitted to all creation. This is the concept of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem. Sanctifying God's name, desecrating God's name. Let's get a few house rules straight. And this is not an easy example. You're going to have to work with me here. A yid goes into a bank, pulls out an Uzi, mows everybody down, steals all the money, gets into a getaway car, and runs off to Bench Hill. Divides up the money with all of his mates, disappears, launders the money through a front company, and lives happily ever after. Now, that sounds like a very profitable day for him, right? The problem with that is that the murder and theft and all the terrible things that he's done there not only are of errors for him, for which he must personally answer, but the destruction and chaos which he has left has also left a destructive and chaotic lack of Hashem in the world, who has been driven away by this Jew doing that. Hashem said, you murderer, think how... That's less of a reflection of how God would behave in the world. So he is, as it were, hidden and pushed back by those deeds and less present in the world. Now that, unfortunately, has knock-on effects. Let's remember what we said in section 4. Our mitzvahs are not what accomplishes the good. Not what works. The reason it works is because our mitzvahs justify Hashem being there. It's his presence that fixes it. Let's just recap. Let's say Hashem tells you to wave 4 species on the first day of Sukkot. So you take your palm branch, you take your myrtles and your willow and your citron, and you wave it in the prescribed manner, and they're all the prescribed things. Now, that does not mean that that's what's going to bring water to the earth. We wave it, waving it, I'm sure. Now I have lots of water for the year. No, it's like this. You do your bit. You press the right button at the right time. Pull the right lever when I'm telling you. And I will be more present in the world to a certain degree that has been set by God's wisdom into the world for you doing that. His presence in the system is what blesses the system. So imagine you're in a control room of Sellafield or a nuclear reactor and a button is flashing. It's your job when that button flashes to press it. Don't think that you pressing the button is enriching the uranium. No, you're doing something to make a whole system work where the atoms of the uranium become enriched based upon something that you have triggered. But you're rewardable for enriching that uranium as if you did it yourself. Hashem gives you the rules. It's very good. Very good. You did. Really, God did that. But God did that justifiably because you drew him in. So he gives you the reward for that. But don't think you did that. It isn't you by shaking these things that's actually doing that. You doing that is actually giving God full justification to manifest in the system to level X. And it's God's manifestation at level X, which is what fixes things. The same thing is true of the Averas. Yes, obviously, stealing money means that Barclays or Lloyds or TSB, whoever it is, don't have less money in the bank. I'm not talking about the actual physical effect on the economy. What I'm saying is that a Yid to do such a thing pulls Hashem, as it were, out of the system based upon the system that he has set up. He rescinds. His lack of presence in the system means what? What fills up the gap? What fills up the gap? Darkness, evil. That more evil in the system corrupts the system, to which the individual that catalyzed that is responsible. That's the Chilul Hashem. That's what it means to desecrate Hashem's name. If you push Hashem out of the system, that gap of where he was is now filled up by evil. That means the whole of creation is losing out by not having Hashem's presence there. So whatever knock-on effects, I don't know, in Bolivia, that might have, or in Cabana, or in Hugh, you know, anywhere, somewhere in the world that might have because Hashem's less present in the world, it's down to Yellen for doing that. What were you doing? You did terrible things. I'm not talking about that economical thing, and the bank had to borrow from someone else, and you shot someone in the leg, and now they couldn't go to work, and it's very hard for them. Yeah, they got to answer all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact, what are you doing? Now that you've done that, I had to pull out the world. I couldn't manifest the way that I wanted to. Now, because justifiably, because that's the way of system that I've set up, I can't do that. Now that I can't do that, the world became more corrupt. Now the world is corrupt. The general concept of corruption rose up, and you're responsible for that. Had I've just been there, that wouldn't happen, but you pushed me away. The more that you push Hashem away, the worse the Avera, the worse the effect. The more that you bring Hashem in, the bigger Kiddush Hashem that you make, the more you draw Hashem into the world, the bigger the mitzvah. That's how it works. That's what all these mitzvahs are about.
Yes, but
if
you pull in your two stories, if you pull in the bank robber, a murderer, she's huge. It's a very bad Avera. Okay, he's murdered people, machine gun the whole place. And then he takes a lot of money, and he uses that money wisely and builds a business. From then on, he becomes a mensch, gets married, he lives a different life, and he's doing mitzvah.
How
he builds a yeshiva?
I'm not going to stretch the moshel out. The point of the discussion is to understand the concept of closeness to Hashem versus distance to Hashem as engendered by mitzvah or avera performance respectively. What we mean by that is by what closeness we can justifiably say we have earned versus what distance we have unfortunately justifiably engendered between ourselves and him. The greater the closeness or the greater the distance, the greater the mitzvah, the greater the avera. That's all. It's directly proportional to God's presence. God is more present in the system. Look, it says if two people sit and learn Torah together, the Shekhinah is there. If 100 people, even more. 10,000 people, noch besser. That means there's more and more God in the system. What does that mean? You're bringing more God in the system. It means you're pushing out more darkness. More light in the room is less dark. And vice versa. If there's no one learning Torah in a whole country, then the whole country is not drawing down this... It's not a case of what goes on next week. I'm just trying to explain. This is a concept of what that Aveira does, not just to the people that are involved, but to God's presence in the system. That's really a knock-on effect, which you wouldn't have thought. Yes, of course, we know what it does to him and it channels into him personally. Forget him personally for a second. What about the knock-on effect in all of Bria, in all of creation? Birds that now won't eat because Hashem won't send flies in their direction because of his actions. So Hashem's not in the world as much. Let it go by randomness. Remember, Hashem says in the Teichacha, in the admonition, when the chips are really down, the world looks random. It looks as if abandoned to the laws of nature. If you're casual with me, I will be casual with you. Yeah, yeah, God, yeah, something like that. God, yeah, do that when it suits me. And God says, right, I'll be casual with you. You want me, when it suits me. Measure for measure. And the world goes on as if it's just some kind of natural process.
But I thought everything has to go
through. Please. That is terrible. Because it's extremely difficult to reconnect. You have to reconnect. Forget the actual deeds of what's going on with this guy and whether or not he invests in his shiva. Okay, that's irrelevant. We're talking about the knock-on effect in Bria. Saturn might be damaged. What's one wrong thing to do? I was just robbing a bank. Yeah, but that has a spiritual effect whether or not Hashem is more in the universe. Who says? He did. He says, keep mitzvahs, draw me in. Don't do aveiras, don't push me away. But I'm making it dependent on you.
Yeah, but you're all right. Yeah, okay, fine. You do what you say, and then you get a lot of other people that do that. How much is the Shem going to be drawn away there?
Only the Jews took on that burden. Right. The Gentiles were offered this, and rejected it.
Yeah, but
now, that means that if a Gentile goes into the bank. Pulls out. Let's talk about that. And he goes into the bank and he mows down everyone. It's a terrible aveira, of which he's over in the Shev Mitzvah Neinach. He can't kill and he can't steal. But that doesn't change the divine presence's input or output in Bria. That is huge. Why is that fair? Because when God said, "Do you want this relationship?" they said no. So when we, as Jews, do that, we have a tremendous responsibility. Which is why we tell Jews, keep mitzvahs. The truth is, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach said, if the Gentiles knew what the Jews did for them, they'd station two armed guards beside every Jew to force them to do all the mitzvahs. They're gaining unimaginable benefit. Because if we justify it, everyone gets food. Which is why, by the way, when something bad happens, you get rabbis getting up. I'm talking like the tsunami or something like that. The rabbi gets up and says, we have to do tshuva. We have to do tshuva. This is in Indonesia and Japan. It doesn't affect us. No. Turn the other cheek. No, this is a sign from Hashem that he's unhappy. If we were truly doing our job, that kind of thing would happen.
Is that why a lot of these bad things are happening now?
I don't know about that, but the point is that that's why Jews are put to double standards. Right. We have double standards. We have a bigger responsibility because we have a bigger task. Now that is a beautiful privilege, but it is also an intense responsibility, which is why it's so important to understand the system of what the mitzvahs are. That's what the Torah is giving. The Torah is telling you, it's like a manual. This is all bringing Hashem lots. This is all pushing away Hashem lots. So don't do that and do that. Therefore, all creation, everything, can either be rectified or damaged. Not just the person who does the deeds. Spiritually, because of man, because of humanity. Humanity, at that top tier of creation, is the justifier as to whether or not God does or doesn't do so. Look, it wasn't that he was very annoyed with whales. I don't mean the country, I mean the creatures. Or dolphins. That he decided to flood the earth. I've got news for you. That flood killed all the animals. Except for the ones, obviously, that got in the ark. Now, imagine you're just a parrot, just hanging around. And you get your newspaper, because in those days they didn't have... It didn't come to their phones, right? So you got a newspaper and they read it, please. My goodness, if you read here, there's going to be a flood that's going to destroy all things on the planet. That includes us, doesn't it? Yes. Why would that happen? It says here because humanity is behaving deplorably. Well, then let humanity get flooded. Why don't we? We're parrots. What do you want from us? It's not our fault. We haven't done anything. The point is that parrots don't have a justify. There is a means to an end. Man is the pin king, as it were. You're pinning it on him. So everyone has to lose or everyone has to gain based upon human behaviour. This is counted as a merit for the righteous who benefit creation. They're not just rewarded for their deeds. Please God, we should all hopefully one day be righteous. We hopefully are not just... can't see us as righteous, we're banging it, we're in the middle. But a righteous person isn't just doesn't get, oh, you kept Shabbos, very good. Well done, you didn't turn on the light. Well, it was tough and you did want to turn it on, so I'll give you 50 credits. It doesn't work. You brought Hashem into the world by keeping Shabbos. That perfected the whole... I'm going to give you the reward of what you did for the universe. Not just your personal challenges. It's bigger than you. This is bigger than you. This whole thing is bigger than us. Right. And, unfortunately, on the flip side of the coin, there's a liability for the wicked who damage it. So the whole system is shifted back and forth into a state of corruption or rectification based upon human activity.
That's what I was saying amongst our, not the non-Jews, but the Jewish people themselves. If you get a lot of them that are corrupt from that, so it's going to affect whether Shem's going to be away.
That's always the case, and those that are striving very hard bring it. We don't know, we can't see in Shemaim what's going on. We can't look top down and see how it's all going and what's been happening and how Kodesh Baruch Hu weights things and says, right, this is important, that isn't so important, and this is how it's gone through all the generations. We don't know. What we do know is we have to do our best, not just for ourselves and our families and our loved ones, but for all of Bria. We have that. We don't know how Hashem's working it, what this mitzvah does. That's what it means, by the way. Have you ever heard the concept, we don't know the reward for a mitzvah?
Yeah.
You ever heard this concept? What does that mean? That means what? One mitzvah is worth 700 quid. One mitzvah is worth 752! Now, what you're missing is, you don't. What's the reward for the mitzvah? The reward is the spirituality you channel into the universe based upon the outcome of what you're doing. Of course you can't understand the reward because you'd have to understand the whole universe for that. What it means is you can't understand the outcome of a mitzvah and a veira because you don't understand what it's doing. That's the secret behind that. As if there's like some big creeper sheet around mezuzah, it's worth 50 quid. I didn't tell anyone. But 50 quid for mezuzah. But I don't know, you know, another thing like Shaluch HaKan, shooing away the other bird, that's £6,546.50. Okay, index linked. I don't know, so everyone will be going around shooing away mother birds. I'm making a mint and mezuzah's only 50 quid. But look, it's 50 quid per mezuzah per door, right? So hold on, if I've got a lot of rooms, I could maybe make £6,000 if I've got a big building. It's ridiculous. That's not what's going on. You can't think like that. It's what amount of Hashem are you drawing into you and the world at large? How can you know that? Answer is, no one can know the rule from this. Hashem will, in Olam Haba, when he has that relationship with you, says, you know what you did? You remember that time? You did that. Look what I was able to justifiably do on your actions. Only then will you... And even then you understand it like him. But let alone now, if someone came up to you now, said you lit up the whole world. You lit up the whole world without mitzvah.
Is there no prophecy regarding levels of mitzvah?
There are, and there are also discussions in the Gemara with Amoraim, even with Herod. With Herod, who wanted to do tshuva and stuff like that, he said you snuffed out, you know, how you did, you destroyed the temple, you built the temple, what you should do to rebuild the temple, you snuffed this out, so rebuild the temple. So you rebuilt the temple based upon that. It's Baba Basra. Talks about that, says how beautiful he made it because he was scared and he wanted to do the right thing because it snuffed out the light of the world by killing rabbis, etc. So therefore he's got to bring light to the world by building the base of Mikdash, ticking and stuff like that. We're saying, listen, you don't realize what you did. This, like, slaughtering rabbis may all seem like fun because you get rid of religious zealots who may cause rebellion against you. You don't realise they're a life spirit into the world of teaching people Torah and mitzvahs. Everyone that doesn't learn any Torah and mitzvahs now is doing less and less mitzvahs. And less mitzvahs. You've got to bring light back into the world. There are, again, but these are all very, very thin. It's not the actual reward. You can't say, right, you kept that one Shabbos. You have no idea what that meant. You have no idea what that did for all of Bria. You have no idea. That's why you can't know the reward for a mitzvah. And you can't really know the reward for an Aveira either. The outcome of what the Aveira did and how it pollutes and destroys or withers up certain roots. You have no idea. So we can't be, we can't understand that because of our limited framework. If we did, we may lose Bechira. We're just, our minds are just so focused on just what we have to do. It's not, that's not our role. Which is why, by the way, nowhere openly does the Torah ever mention Olam Haba. Which you'd have thought would be the most important thing you could talk about. It should be like first page. Okay, I created you to give of you my good to you in Olam Haba. Can't get there now. Let's talk about what we're going to do. It doesn't mention Olam Haba. It's not something that's for our minds now. The concept of Olam Haba is not something, what am I going to tell you about it? You're going to be different in that zone. The manner in which man's deeds transmit these influences is through the above-mentioned power of parallelism, or parallelism, that exists between the entities below in the physical world and the highest forces in the Koichos above, past the angels. So looking at our picture of the bottom of the four worlds. These are the Koichos and level three up from the bottom. In Olam HaBriya. Or Olam HaKisei. Or Olam HaKoichos. All the same place. The world of creation. The world of the throne. May I have the throne of Hashem's glory. The Kisei covered. Or the world of the Koichos. These are the primordial forces. Which order. And the orders and directives and influences that Hashem puts into the universe. Our actions of John at the bottom, John, that bloke at the bottom, affect what the Koichos do. But notice Bob the Mallard does not make that difference. Bob the Mallard will not draw in or push out more Shekhinah. Bob the Mallard is acted upon. Man is acted upon too. But he also is, and he acts onto creation as well. He's got his own inertia. He can do his own things, his own initiative. Whenever something physical is moved, a book on a table, a certain motivation reaches its counterpart force on high. Talk about intense theoretical physics. So when I move this bell left and right, the concept of the friction that's stopping the bell from moving. If there's no friction, I'd do that and it would just shoot that way forever. You know what I mean? Until a force stops it. There's friction, there's gravity pulling it down. Otherwise, if I do that, maybe it would shoot up and just keep going up. And all those forces are all involved in the Koichos. The Koichos are where that's written into the program for creation. If a particular deed, me moving this bell left or right, is there any mitzvah or aveira in doing that? No. Which means what?
It's not Shabbos.
Okay, it's not Shabbos. It's not Shabbos now. Obviously, it's not a piece of mukzah. So, very good. So, like, so I'm moving it left and right? Now, as I'm moving it, is there any mitzvah or aveira involved? You all said no. I'm not doing anything wrong by doing this. I'm not doing anything right by doing this. Yeah? Which means what? What does it mean for the Koichos? What does that mean? What we've just discussed. What effect does it have in pulling Shekhinah into the world or driving the Shekhinah out of the world? None at all. Doing this, which is neutral, isn't allowing Hashem justifiably to manifest in the universe more than he was 5 minutes ago. And doing this doesn't justifiably push Hashem out of the universe any more than it was five. Do you understand? That's what that means. Now, if I'm involved with doing something which is a mitzvah and aveira, let's say it's Shabbos. And Chazal In fact, the prophets instituted the concept of mutzah. Mutzah literally means set aside. Muchan means prepared. If an object is muchan, excuse me, prepared on Shabbos, it means I can utilize it. If it's muktzah, it means it's set aside. And I shouldn't move it. You can touch it, but don't move it. So you don't forget it's Shabbos. It's rabbinic. Strong rabbinic concept. Now it's Shabbos. Now I'm pushing this bell back and forth. Now a bell is a klishim nachtla le'issa. It's a vessel whose job it is to do something which is forbidden on Shabbos, which is a musical instrument, which in and of itself, by the way, is only a rabbinic injunction on makapa patish. So it's a rabbinic on a rabbinic. So it's relatively low down there. It's not like... No, makapa patish is medaraisa, yeah. But klishir, which is musical instruments, refraining from handling musical instruments, is rabbinic. Because we're scared that you might come, musical instruments are fragile, and they lose their tuning and stuff like that, they become easily broken. And they need careful, if we just allowed everyone to handle musical instruments, they'd need to tune it, replace a string, and that would be an act of makapa patish, the final hammer blow to achieve completion. So much so, that even the bells on the remainim, which are the decorations that we put on the sticks, the atei chaim that come out the top of a sefer Torah, have bells in. They're little bells. The Taz says, it's to wake people up who are schluffing in shul.
Okay.
He said that. Also, to show honour to the Torah that someone can hear it if they're having a schmooze, they're not focused, they hear the bells, they get stabbed to attention. But some people... Yeah, okay, in the Me'il. Right, Yom Kippur. So it's for a mitzvah. It's for a mitzvah that overrides because it's only rabbinic on a rabbinic. But some people are careful. The body of a bell is called the zug. Zug. And the ringer, the little ringy bit inside, the ringy bit, is called the inbal. The inbal. There's the zug and the inbal. Some people are careful to remove the inbal from these bells, so they shouldn't ring on Shabbos. It's not to be a musical instrument. So many shuls, when you see bells in the Ramonim, they've got no ringer, no clapper, no inbal. And that's because we're worried about this musical instrument concept.
What makes the sound?
The ringer hitting the side of the body of the bell. So I've got one. I've got a bell right here. So this is the zug, the body of the bell. Yeah. And inside, I don't know if you can see this in there, is like a metal hammer.
Yeah.
When the metal hammer strikes hard against the zug, it reverberates the resonance of this cup of the bell and it makes the ringing sound. Right. And that, on Shabbos, we don't want to do because if it breaks and I quit, I'll go, oh, whoops. Screw that back down though, whoops. That'll be my good practice, so we tell you not to do it. Now, so it's Shabbos, and I'm handling a bell. No specific mitzvah purpose or anything like that. I'm moving it back and forth. Am I doing anything which is right or wrong?
You're doing something wrong.
I'm doing something wrong. Now, what on our scale, I'm not doing work, that's no malacha. I'm being over a rabbinic transgression to prevent me from possibly doing a malacha in the fixing of the bell. That would be over muktzah. Now that I'm doing this, what does it mean I'm doing something wrong? What does that mean?
Pushing Hashem out of the wall.
Right, to whatever degree that Hashem has set up that a rabbinic injunction can push him out the world, I am now actively pushing him out the world by doing this. That's mitzvahs and avirus! If it was a mitzvah object, and I was handling mitzvah to do a mitzvah, dafka, then we'd drawing Hashem in to whatever degree that handling a mitzvah object like that does that. That's how it works. And I'm responsible and liable for either pushing Hashem out or bringing him in. Being liable for bringing him in is reward. Being liable for pushing him out is called punishment. That's it. That's Chava Einish. That's it. That's how it works. But if I'm doing something which has got no effect, then I'm neither responsible or liable for anything because it's not doing anything to push Hashem in or out of the world. Amazing. That's why the Kochas have got to be involved. When I'm pushing this bell forward and backwards, I've got friction and gravity and mass and density and weight and the amount of force that I'm exerting with my finger being met with an equal and opposite force by the bell until it is overcome and therefore it is shifted, as it were, towards a particular direction. All those things have to be encoded because it could be the one I'm doing is a mitzvah of Torah. And if it is, the koichos have got to be involved because they're going to be changed by it. Here, they're not changed. The koichos aren't being changed. They're just running the friction gravity program. But if I'm doing this as a mukta avera, I'm transgressing by moving mukta on Shabbos, the koichos are dimmed for to the particular extent that moving mukta on Shabbos does, which is not as great a dimming as turning on the lights on purpose. That's what makes a greater avera versus a lesser avera. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's time. You can touch it. You can touch anything. You can't move it. Right. It's tiltal. It's not touching. It's not negias. It's not saying, oh, I can't have any touch that. If your jacket is hanging up in your cupboard and you don't know where your wallet is and it's freaking you out, you can go up to your wallet and just touch your jacket pocket to feel whether or not the shape of the wallet is, oh, Baruch Hashem. Oh, that was a close one. That's fine. But moving the wallet, that's the concept. So mukta isn't touching, it's moving.
Yeah. Can you just like shove it out of your bag, out of your coat?
Oh, so there's all things. How can I do tiltal, etc.? Can I do tilting in order to tip over? That's a whole separate section as to handling mukta. I don't want to get taken off a lot with the point is why is mukta bad? Because the Prophet said so. But why did they say so? Because they wanted to protect the sanctity of Shabbos. But why do we want to protect the sanctity of Shabbos? Because you don't want to do anything wrong. Why don't you want to do anything wrong?
Fences, round fences.
Well, no, it's a fence. No, it's just a fence. It's a fence. It's a fence. Mukta is a fence. You've got to put fences around. You've got to put fences. Why? The bottom line is, because you want to draw Hashem into the universe. You don't want to push him out. That's what it all boils down to. So if a particular deed involves the fulfillment of a divine command, then this will strengthen its counterpart force. And as a result, an influence of sanctity will be transmitted through the koichos to that person from God, following the nature of whatever motivation is, mukta, ham, whatever it is. If, on the other hand, a particular deed is among those which must be avoided, mukta or ham, it will cause a blemish, or a dimming, or a kilkul, some kind of kink in that counterpart force on high, according to the particular nature of that misdeed. This in turn causes God's light to conceal itself and retract, which is the function of sin. Sin does that. That's why it's bad. If it's a good deed, that's why it's good. It brings Hashem in. I'm a good person, which means I bring Hashem in a lot. A bad person, I push him out a lot. In its place of that dimming of that light, goes in one of the forces of corruption. You see, it's like a dual layer. So all the forces of good are there, right? Now, if an individual dims one and it rescinds, a negative branch replaces it. And you've got bad code in the system. That's the way it's set up. See that? He says, amazing. If, on the other hand, a particular deed is among those which must be avoided, it will cause a blemish in its counterpart fast and high, according to the particular nature of this deed. This, in turn, causes God's light to conceal itself and retract. And in its place, one of the forces of corruption is now motivated. That's the function of sin. You start a bad engine, exactly opposite to the influence that has been concealed to fill the void that you made by doing the avira. And that bad koach, what does it do? That transmits pollution. Its job is to transmit negativity. It isn't just an absence of the good. That's one thing. Then there's the pouring in tar into the system, which is no good. Of course, according to the particular motivation in question, a lot of tar is a big avera. Not a lot of tar is a small avera. Repentance, teshuva, removes the blemish in precisely the same manner. Power to act is taken away from that particular negative force of corruption that parallels the sin, and therefore the influence of Kedusha, of holiness, is brought back and appropriately transmitted. So Teshuva limits the Koichos Atumah and allows rectification. Just like this, just to finish. Channel A, a good channel, is sitting there just being a channel of goodness and light. Along comes a Jew who's told not to do something, does it anyway, and starts turning down the dinner switch on that force. Now that's not just the end of the story. We still have to have something coming in the system. That's the rule. So another force has to be put in its place, sending in all kinds of junk down to the pipes. Bad. But if an individual does teshuva on that, it turns down the it turns down the dimmer switch on the bad pipe and replaces it with a good pipe that it should have been there to start with. That's called tikkun, or rectification. That's how it works. So the Torah, notice, he hardly talks about Torah and mitzvahs, really. When he said Torah and mitzvahs, he didn't say about the Hes and mitzvahs, that the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. Torah and mitzvahs are the code by which Hashem gives man the rules to say, these activities are good, they bring goodness into the universe. These activities are bad. You fulfilling each of them makes yourself into a justifier, either for bad or good. That's the concept of Torah and mitzvahs. That's what a Torah and a mitzvah is. The Torah is just a body of mitzvah instructions and avera avoidance instructions. Say, this is how to keep the universe in the best possible shape. You're going to be most environmentally friendly, most in tune with the universe, if you do this. I'm telling you, says God, I know what's going on. So even though it doesn't seem much to, like, put down your phone for 27 hours or whatever on Shabbos, and, you know, oh, well, he wants me not to go to work. Okay. You don't understand. The reason why there's a universal, galactic, beyond pan-dimensional reason as to why he wants you to do that. You're not going to be able to understand that. You can't know the reward for any mitzvah. You understand why he's telling you to do that. You can try to understand as much as you can. And when we do that, it's very, very nice. There's all kinds of sforim that discuss that. You can't know the reward for a mitzvah, know the reward for an avera. Please God, next time we will carry on. And I look forward to doing that. The next topic that will be discussed is reward and punishment, which follows on nicely from this, which is as an outcome of the liability either way to your actions. Makes sense, right? So when now you know what a mitzvah is, now you know what a avera actually is. Yes, you can get nitpicky now on specific examples and say, what about this and what about that? And how bad is this? And you can rectify like that. Fine. But what they actually are in their essence is vital for you to know as a Jew. Next time you do a mitzvah, you can pat yourself on the back. Well, you know what? I don't just do that one coin in that stock, it's not just that one thing for that social cohesion. I am somehow channeling in Hashem more in the world in the concept of righteousness. Tzedakah means righteousness, by the way. That is what it means. Right? Because of what I'm doing. It's the righteous thing to do. What is it? Why is it righteous? Because Hashem channels righteousness in these particular acts. The more you do, the better it is. The less you do, the less better it is. And I'm rewardable for the outcome of that. It's not like with any mitzvah of Aira. It's not specific to any specific mitzvah. That's the system. It's wonderful to see you. I look forward to seeing you next week.